So we're starting a mini-series of five different topics. We could be wise guys or we could be smart Alex. The one is a worldly wisdom that the world just sprouts forth thinking it sounds good. But the other is a biblical wisdom. You know, the philosophies of this world come to naught. It's not a philosophy of life when it comes to faith. It's life itself. And so we're going to look at the thing around suffering, how to handle suffering. Friends, this is a huge subject. I mean, books, C.S. Lewis wrote a book in the 1940s, still a classic, Problem of Pain. But I'm going to try and cover some thoughts from that, but also some other thoughts. But friends, we start off with good people also suffer. Do you need a... You're right. Good people also suffer. It's part of life. Everyone in this room would identify in some way. Speedy, do you mind just helping Cade just find the PowerPoint? Thanks, mate. So in Genesis, we see that there's a story, an account of Joseph. And it's a difficult story for many of us. We kind of think, how could God have been in this story? He was a boy that seemed to be, I want to say mommy's boy, but I think he was also daddy's boy. He was probably a favorite child. And I mean, there's some pictures there from children's church. But he seemed to be excused from work. He had the best clothes, the best wardrobe, whatever. And the other brothers seemed to be out working. He even seemed to have an underdeveloped EQ. What I mean by that is he was obviously a very gifted boy, but he liked to tell his brothers about, you know, how things are going and the dreams that he was having. And you're going to bow down to me like sheaves of wheat, like the sun and the moon and the 11 stars. I mean, that's not how you win friends and influence people. You do influence people, but not in the right way. And so animosity grew up against him and his brothers. And so you may well know the story, but he was thrown into a well, a pit. And that was a pretty desperate place to have your brothers throw you. And then he was sold to the Egyptians. Eventually, his life went from bad to worse. And he was put in a dungeon, falsely accused. And eventually, God raised him up and made him second in command in Egypt. And it's an incredible story. And so his brothers, through adverse circumstances, there's a famine in the land, and they come and they bow down before him. And there's a fulfillment of those dreams that he had in his early life, Joseph's early life. You see, his prophetic promise, this technicolor dream code, if you could call it, all of those things, for him, that way up was actually the way down. For the saving of many lives, he needed to be scorned, sold into slavery, even by his own, slandered, falsely accused by Potiphar's wife, imprisoned before that took place, and be promoted from prison to parliament in a moment, prime minister of Egypt. And it says in Genesis 45, "And now do not be distressed, do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now there's been famine in the land, and for the next five there'll be no plowing or reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance." And this is such a, you know, astounding verse. "So then, it was not you who sent me here, but God." Wow, imagine him looking at all that adversity, everything that happened to him. He's now seeing it in a redemptive light. It's unsettling. It's disturbing. That would God be somehow involved in Joseph being sold into slavery? That God would somehow be involved in attempted murder? What's it saying? That God was somehow involved in the murderous thinking of his brothers? Would a good God allow that? Short answer is yes. And this poem on pain helps make sense of suffering. And I've quoted it a few times, and some of you may have never heard it. When God wants to drill a man and thrill a man and skill a man, when God wants to mold a man to play the noblest part, when he yearns with all his heart to create such a bolder man, that all the world shall be amazed. Watch his methods, watch his ways. How he ruthlessly perfects whom he royally elects. How he hammers him and hurts him, and with mighty blows converts him into trial shapes of clay, which only God understands. And while his tormented heart is crying and he lifts beseeching hands, how he bends but never breaks when his good he undertakes. How he uses whom he chooses and with every purpose fuses him. How every act induces him to try his splendor out. God knows what he's about. We see in the Bible sometimes God allows suffering to train us, just as a gardener prunes the vine, just as parents discipline their children, and a metal worker refines silver and gold in the fire. So God is at work to will and act according to his good purpose. So in those times, friends, don't lower or adapt your theology to match your experience. Think, well, things don't seem to be good, so God can't be good. That's a bad conclusion. The psalmist in Psalm 119 in my devotions this week, he prays for knowledge and he prays for good judgment when it comes to adversity. And this may mess with your theology. It did kind of unsettle me. He said, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I obey your word. Is that your testimony? You are good and what you do is good. Teach me your decrees. And I think that's a challenge. Would you agree? Unfair criticism is hard to receive. Judgments, things that are put on us, even where we end up judging ourselves, you know, we end up cutting off mercy. And the psalmist goes on to say in the Message translation, the godless spread lies about me, but I focus my attention on what you're saying. Friends, that's living in the audience of one. It's saying, whose voice are you listening to? Whose table are you sitting at? And the psalmist, he finds delight in God's words and he's able to see that God has actually used his troubles, affliction and suffering. He says, my troubles turned out all for the best. They forced me to learn from your textbook, speaking of the Bible. Truth from your mouth means more to me than striking it rich in a gold mine. Friends, biblical characters had to endure shocking suffering. James, a disciple very close to Jesus, post the resurrection, is beheaded. Paul the Apostle, he wrote so much of the New Testament. He said he was imprisoned, countless beatings, often near death. 5 times he suffered 39 lashes. 3 times he was beaten with rods. Once he was stoned. 3 times he was shipwrecked in constant danger. Rivers, robbers, Jews and Gentiles, false brothers, danger at sea, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, in toil and hardship, sleepless nights, hunger and thirst, cold and exposure, daily pressure over the welfare of the churches. That's some kind of track record. And yet, what a man of faith. Friends, in the worldwide issues, the big questions, the Holocaust, how could God allow 6 million Jews to die at the hands of a Hitler? Those are huge questions. Ukraine and Israel, how could God allow wars going on right now? Suffering, friends, is never good in itself, but God is able to use it for the good. And so the second point this morning, how could God allow suffering? This age-old question, why? Why so downcast, oh my soul? Why? Why me? Why my family? What's the meaning of this suffering? How am I meant to cope with this or handle it? No one in this room is immune to suffering or adversity. Job says, man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. There are pressures of want. There are pressures of need, pressures of sorrow, even in this room, pressures of persecution and loneliness. Some suffer for what they've done. Some suffer because of what people do to them. Many suffer because they're victims of circumstances they cannot control. And if we come back to Saul, before he became Paul the great apostle, he needed to be blinded, knocked to the ground, spent time in the Arabian desert, and even given a thorn in the flesh in order to keep him from becoming conceited. And so Paul, the apostle, he sought relief from the thorn in the flesh. God didn't take it away, but reassured him, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Helen Keller, probably all before our time, but she was someone who lost her sight and hearing after a bout of illness when she was only 19 months old. And look at her life, friends. What an inspiration. She said, I thank God for my handicaps, for through them I found myself, my work, and my God. Incredible advocate for and an inspiration to those with disabilities. An example from the UK, Smith Wigglesworth. Life wasn't easy for him. He was born into Yorkshire into poverty. Never learned to read till he was 23 years old. Illiterate. But man, he became a man of great faith. He raised the dead, even his wife, on many occasions. And wife had to say, no, Smithy, it's my time to go. Stop raising me from the dead. I think he raised her once. But he said, and his heart was not so much on the healing as much as the salvation. He said, I'd rather see one person saved than 10,000 healed. And he went through some difficult times. I don't know how many of you know this, but he would preach on healing. God would heal, but he would be suffering agony with kidney stones. And he would be passing blood, and he would be, and yet God's grace in that time. He said, great faith is a product of great fights. Great testimonies are the outcome of great tests. Great triumphs can only come out of great trials. Wow, it's a strong, strong statement that. And then if I come back to C.S. Lewis in this classic book, The Poem of Pain, or The Problem of Pain, he says, God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pain. It's his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. He also frames those questions. If God were really good and kind, but can't stop it, then surely God's a pretty weak God. Or if God is strong enough to stop it and does it, then God's not good. Those are the arguments we often hear. How many of you have heard those arguments at some point in your life? It's the thing that people ask. How can God allow this to happen? How does God allow that person to abuse me? How does God allow my parents to get divorced? How does God allow that person to be taken so tragically from my life? How does God allow me to lose my job? Surely if God is good, God is powerful, and I'm his, surely he would step in and stop it. And friends, we're going to speak into that big question today. And before we go to the Bible texts that speak directly into that, I'm going to lay out three biblical facts as a basis for this. One, what does the Bible teach? God's good. God's good. There's never been a time when God hasn't been good. And that's goodness in the way in which God doesn't tempt. In fact, James, the younger brother to Jesus, wrote in his letter, he said, God cannot be tempted, neither does God tempt anyone. So there's no way that God got into the mind of Joseph's brothers and tempted them to murder. He doesn't kill anybody. There is a voice. But it's the voice of darkness, the voice of the enemy, the devil. He's come to steal, kill, and destroy. He's a liar. In fact, the Bible describes him the father of lies. That's his language. And so much of the media carries that language today. God, however, he's sovereign. He's omnipotent, omniscient. He's omnipresent. He's loving. He's holy. And I could carry on and on, none of which apply to our adversary, the devil. God's greater purpose will prevail. The end of the book has already been written. You only know that if you have all power and all knowledge. Fact two, God made us in his image, and as such, he's given us a will. So you and I are able to choose right from wrong. And the whole way through Scripture, he says, God sets before you life and death. Right in the back in the Garden of Eden, I set before you life and death. Choose life. And so often the mantra today, unfortunately, is my body, my choice, along other statements like that. Friends, not all choices are equal. Sadly, right at the beginning, Adam chose to disobey. And let me go back to that. My body. No. I'm bought at a price. My body's bought at a price. I'm not my own. What is that price? It's the price of the cross of Calvary. Therefore, I need to honor him with my body. I'm not my own. And right at the beginning, Adam chose to disobey, and through that, sin enters the world. And friends, we'd born into a state of defiance against God, where we kind of, my will, my way. What sin does, it separates, it pollutes, eventually causes death. It separates us comes between us and God. And that's why Adam ran. That's why Adam hid. It separates people. And you know, when you sin against someone you love, distance is created. If I say something that's out of place, it separates me from my wife and others. You know what I'm saying? problem of sin has pervaded all of creation. You don't have to teach a child to do wrong. It's inherent in their nature and yours, by the way. Don't blame it on the kids. If I made a batch of scrambled eggs, and I don't make scrambled eggs very often, but I could put in a whole box, or let's say there's 10. I put 9 in the, and it's just looking so grand. And I mix them, and then I think, I'll add one more. And I crack it, and it's bad. It's a bad egg. That bad egg works through the whole batch. I can't take it out. I can't come separate it out. It's in. It permeates. It gets and spoils the whole lot. And that's the nature of sin. Permeates it. It pollutes. And so why doesn't God step in? And there was a man whose face was etched with pain and grief, and he asked the same question. He said, "Where was God when my son died on the fields of Vietnam?" And this minister, he just paused and he said, "God, I don't know what to say. What do I need to say to this man? I can see the pain in his life." He said, "God was probably in the same place when his son died on the cross of Calvary." You see, the cross makes sense of suffering. It's where we get the word excruciating, or out of the cross. From the cross, that's where sense is made of this pain. God has stepped in. He enters the pain. He sends his son. Scripture tells us, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. And that was the sinless sacrifice of Jesus. It was required so that we could be ransomed, we could be healed, we could be restored, we could be forgiven, we could be brought into relationship with God. Friends, if God intervened at every time that we were going to do something that potentially hurt someone else, you would become like a puppet. You and I would be just puppets on a string. And God would be the puppeteer, kind of orchestrating a script on earth. But he's not. He's made you human. He's made me human in his image. And he wants us to freely love. Not forced, not to be a puppet, but to give. If my love was orchestrated, it wouldn't be genuine. It wouldn't be authentic. And then the third fact, God offers redemption to those who follow him. You see, God doesn't step into the extent that renders us puppets, but he steps in enough to demonstrate his glory and point people to him. And we call that redemption. You see, only God can take us from the gutter, or guttermost to uttermost. He sees gold in the gutter. He sees treasure in the trash heap. That just came to me. God sees, he steps into the muck and the mire, the trash we've created, and the dirt and the pollution and the separation and the pain. And it's God who can pick up the pieces and make a treasure out of them and give them value. See, the value of something is determined by the price you're willing to pay. And the price that was paid on the nail was the cross of the Christ on the cross of Calvary. The lifeblood of God himself, the Son of God, giving his life for you and me. All that to save, a wretch like me. That's redemption. It's giving value to something that's worthless. And then fourthly, practically, how does God expect us to handle suffering? And you need to, it's important we ask ourselves, what's God trying to say to me? What's he trying to teach me? What steps do I need to take as a result? And so if we look at this passage of scripture, it's started on the board there, and we're going to pick up on that. God speaks directly in how we practically handle pain and handle suffering. You know, Peter, he suffered, man. He was a fisherman, but he ends up in Rome in prison, and eventually he's murdered under Nero. But he's trying to help others. He's seen some struggles. He's seen some suffering and pain, and he's speaking into that. He's writing his epistle, and he says, look back at the cross. If we see in verse 3, praise be to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he's given us new birth into a living hope. Through what? The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Through the cross, through the resurrection from death, there's a living hope. And you have that hope now. Even in the darkest times, it's with you, as we sang this morning. And he likens it to fire. He goes on to say, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He likens troubles like a furnace. Are you in a troubled time right now? Are you facing difficulties and even a fire? You're not alone. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, back in Daniel chapter 3, they were thrown into a fiery furnace, a literal fiery furnace. And the king, Nebuchadnezzar, he jumps up and he says, weren't there three? But I see a fourth man like the Son of God's in the fire. He's with them in the fire. And even their clothes don't smell of smoke. God promises to be with you in the flames. Isaiah 43, and I think we've probably got it, we have quoted it a number of times. Do not fear, for I've redeemed you. I've summoned you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they'll not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you'll not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. The promise is not that you won't go through, not if, when you go through. It won't harden you. It won't sweep you away. It won't destroy you. And so how do we know, friends, that that's true? Well, we see the lengths that God went to be with us. The prophetic proclamation, or the prophets predicted what was to happen. And there's this, we say, cosmic separation between the God and that's massive. It's huge. And he enters it. And it's infinitely far from heaven to earth, but he enters into this pain. And the cross doesn't tell us why God allows evil, but it tells us he cares. It tells us how much he loves us and how much what extents he's prepared to go to enter into it and plunge into that furnace so that that he could end all evil. And he assures you that you're with you, even in that trial and that fiery furnace is with you, and he helps you in carrying even your personal cross. So not only do we look behind, but we look ahead at what God has promised. And the scripture that I kind of pulled into the verse on the board was into a living hope through the resurrection and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. And that inheritance is kept in heaven for you. So we look ahead. The promises of God are altogether true and amen. And it goes on to say in verse 5, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time. In all this, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. Friends, that's not just spiritual. We're given a resurrection body. It's a sign of that, a new heaven, a new earth coming. And in 1 Corinthians, it talks about the last trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable. That's you and I, and we'll be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and mortal with immortality. And then we'll be able to say, death, where is your sting? You know, death has been swallowed up in victory. Let's look into also what angels looked into. So not only looking ahead, but look into what angels looked into in verse 8 and verse 9. It goes on to say, though you've not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. Someone spoke about that prison and how, I think Billy spoke about it, how they could sing in a prison jail and in a midnight hour, often the darkest hour, could find it in their hearts to praise. For you receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning the salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories, friends, the glories that would follow. It was real to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who've preached the gospel to you, by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels longed to look into these things. What do the angels long to see? The gospel, the good news, the hope. It's captivating, it's mesmerizing. They're never tired of it. Don't let's lose the wonder of the gospel, the good news. And how did Jesus come through the furnace? How did he come through that thing? For Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. And as we pull this together this morning, how did he endure the cross, despising its shame? For the joy set before him, only joy he may not have is you in heaven. the only joy he may not have is you in heaven. For the joy set before him of you and I in heaven with him. The only joy he might not have is you not in heaven. That's a sobering thought. He knew the final word wasn't crucifixion, it wasn't suffering, it was a victorious, glorious resurrection and our living hope. And so it goes in 1 Peter 4, dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice in as much as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the spirit of glory and of God, it rests on you. And we're going to sing in a moment a song, He Will Hold You Fast. And friends, God wants to minister, as Joy spoke about, being vulnerable. Our relationships are only as real as we're willing to be vulnerable, as we're willing to be transparent, as we're willing to even risk them. God wants to for us to allow pain, because you know, to surface. I almost say tears are pain on the way out. I'm not saying you need to be emotional, but God wants to release. And I was sharing in the prayer meeting, Tasha Cobbs, a wonderful worship leader. She's in an incredible place today, but she said there was a time where she would see God using her on the streets, ministering and deliverance and healings, and yet she was in such a dark place. She would come back to her room and weep and weep, and it was so dark that even her cousin said she's leaving the house. It was like a communal place and couldn't stay there anymore. And she just said, I'm depressed. But it was God, and then God said to her, go and wipe the tears away. Go wash your face. So often the first step is out of self-pity even, to reference ourselves and I'm just depressed or whatever. And then the Lord said to her, you think you're depressed. That's a branch. The root is the rejection. You're carrying rejection over your life. There's a root right there. And friends, you have roots. I have roots. Recognize where those roots are.